Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And we still are in Luke chapter 18. We've been there for a couple of weeks now. We come this morning to verses 31 to 43. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Indeed, our Lord, this is your word. And would you bless it to our understanding as we have read it and as it is preached? Would it meet with your spirit? And would you make us and mold us and change us into the men and women and children that you would have us to be? May the name of the living Christ be exalted in our midst. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We just sang that a few moments ago. Brandon mentioned it again as part of the children's sermon. Familiar song, isn't it? What is it that you see now? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we love the hymn. We love the words. Most of us can sing them by heart. It's one of those hymns that even when we're just out and doing the things that we normally do, it's one of those hymns that come to our mind and that we sing either under our breath or even out loud. It's a well-loved hymn. Have you ever thought about what it is that you see, what it is that you see where before you were unable? You know, the blind receiving their sight is not an unfamiliar thing in Jesus' ministry. And of course, the physical restoration of sight is used as an illustration to that reality of spiritual sight, of being able to see the truth. But again, the truth of what? Have you ever given that thought? The truth of what? Is it just that you see the things of the world correctly now where before you didn't? Or is it a bit more precise than that? Well, in another familiar passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 9, we have that passage where Saul, who would become Paul, is on his way to Damascus. And on that Damascus road, the Lord meets him there. And the Lord blinds him for 3 days. Saul's physical reality now matches his spiritual reality. He was blind. But the Lord, he sends this man by the name of Ananias to Saul. And Ananias lays his hands on him. And the Bible says that Saul was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Physically, yes. But also because of the work of the Spirit, spiritually. What was it that Saul did not see before that he now sees? Well, we're given that answer specifically, even in that same passage. We're given that answer in the very first thing that Paul then says afterward in verse 20 of chapter 9. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." He is the Son of God. He was blind to the identity of the Lord Jesus. But now he sees. He is the Son of God. And here in our passage this morning, there are two events that take place. And we might see them as we read through them as unrelated, but they're not unrelated at all. In fact, both have to do with the identity of the Lord Jesus. And there's a rich irony here in this passage as well. We have this story of the blind beggar. And yet, this blind beggar, he actually sees. Jesus is, as he calls him, the Son of David. But just before that, we have Jesus preparing his disciples, those that he had called to himself, those who were following him, and he's preparing them for what's going to take place in Jerusalem. And yet, his own disciples did not see what Jesus must do as the Son of Man in Jerusalem. So we have this irony. We have those that could see, but they do not see. And we have this beggar who had no sight, but he sees. He could. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Son of Man and is the Son of David. Jesus gives himself the title of the Son of Man as he speaks to the disciples, and this blind beggar calls him the Son of David. Both messianic titles as to the identity of who this Jesus is. And so those two things will be our divisions this morning. One, the Son of Man, and two, the Son of David. And as we look first to the Son of Man, I want us to ponder anew the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is, again, he's preparing his disciples for what's about to take place. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be, they're not on their way to Jerusalem just for some visit. They're going for a purpose. He's got a purpose. And the way that that phrase is used, particularly is when Jesus uses it, when he says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem," he's got his face set toward Jerusalem. It's used in a particular, specific way. Jesus is reminding them that he's not come simply as an example for them to follow, as an example for them to learn how to live in this world. That he is, definitely. But not merely that, but that Jesus has come to accomplish something for them. Not just an example for them, but he's come to accomplish something in their stead. He's got a mission. He's on a mission. Literally, he's on a mission from God. And he's come in fulfillment of promise. Both of these episodes here point us to that reality that Jesus is the one who's come in fulfillment of promise. And this is what he's telling his disciples. This is what he's preparing them for, about what this is going to look like. In fact, he says to them, he says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Jesus is declaring to them and to all who read this that he is the one prophesied. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's sent by God to rule and to exercise authority. He is the king that they were expecting. He is the king, and he has come. And so this title of Son of Man that Jesus uses, it's his favorite title to use for himself, at least in the sense that it was the primary one that he used for himself. More than any other one, he used this for himself, the Son of Man. It puts focus on his humanity. It puts focus on his humility. And in fact, we see that phrase, or a phrase, a Son of Man, in the book of Ezekiel. We were studying Ezekiel, at least the first half of it, before we moved to the Gospel of Luke. And we noted that then, that it's used over and over again. And in fact, it's what the Lord calls Ezekiel. He calls him a Son of Man. I think it's used some I forgot to write it down, but I think I said in the first service about 93 times, and I think that's right. I should have looked that up in between, but I didn't. I think it's about some 93 times that it's used in the book of Ezekiel, but it's used to refer to Ezekiel himself as a son of man. And in fact, the Lord uses it there in Ezekiel to show that contrast and the distance between the one who is speaking, the creator of all things, the holy God, and Ezekiel as a man, as a human. And that's the way that it's used there in Ezekiel. But when it's used for Jesus, it's used differently in some ways. It emphasizes his humanity. Yes, it emphasizes his humility of what he does as the Son of Man. But for Jesus, he is the Son of Man. He's not a Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man to whom Ezekiel pointed. He is the Son of Man who is also the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, we're told in the New Testament that in him the fullness of deity dwells. We're told also that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin. We're told that the Son of Man saves sinners. We're told that the Son of Man executes justice. And this is why Jesus uses this title. This is an Old Testament phrase or title that is looking to the one who would reign, to the one who would sit on the throne. We see it in Daniel chapter 7. Whereas Ezekiel, it's used as a son of man, but in Daniel chapter 7, it's used specifically in a messianic way, looking toward that one who would rule, as the one who was given authority and glory and sovereign power with an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will never be destroyed, as Conrad read in our Old Testament reading just a few moments ago. What Jesus is telling his disciples here is what he's been telling them over and over again. The king has come. My kingdom is breaking in. My kingdom's come and it's in your very midst. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples about. And we might say, well, why is he reminding his disciples about that? Now, he's taught them that over and over again. Well, what makes that important here is that he uses this title right before he tells his disciples what's going to take place. Notice that. He uses this title to conjure up all the meaning of what it means for him to be the Son of Man, the one promised, sent by God to exercise rule and dominion and all of those things. But now we're on our way to Jerusalem. And you know what's going to happen in Jerusalem? So Jesus is saying to them, I'm here, the one that the prophets have spoken about. My kingdom is in your midst, and you need to remember that. You need to remember that, because what's about to happen, it's going to be different than what you might expect. And you may find it hard to accept. So speaking of himself in the third person, Jesus says, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. What Jesus is telling his disciples is that the way to glory is through the cross. That's what he's come for. This was his purpose in coming. This was his mission. It's not some sort of accident that Jesus came and, oh man, they rejected him and we'll have to figure something else out to do. It's not that at all. It wasn't a surprise that Jesus was flogged and whipped and spit upon and mocked and ultimately crucified. And Jesus knew what he had come for. Jesus knew this was going to take place, and he continued anyway. He went about his mission knowing full well what it meant for him. He'd come to save sinners. He'd come to inaugurate his kingdom, and this was the way to it. And I think most of us understand that Jesus' death wasn't some kind of oops or some kind of mistake. And yet still, I think there's that tendency for us, that temptation maybe to think, man, if they just received him as king, if they had just understood who he was, then all that terrible and tragic stuff could have been avoided. And if it had been, we'd still be in our sin. We'd still be in our sin. You see, Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom apart from his work. Jesus set up his kingdom through his work. It was the only way to do it. Through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. He didn't come to triumph apart from the tragedy. It was through that tragedy. Because of God's love for us, he came to triumph through the tragedy so that we too in him might also have that triumph. So that we might experience that same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that made God do what he did. He didn't have to. Other than his own promise. Think about that for a moment. Other than his own promise, there was nothing that made God do what he did for sinners. He did what he did for sinners because he decided to. Because he decided to. He decided before the foundation of the world to have a people that belonged to him, and he loved them. Even then, even before the foundation of the world. And I thought about this again late last night. And I've mentioned it a couple of times over the last several months, and I've done so because you know those things that kind of hit you, and it's not necessarily brand new to you, but you haven't thought of it in that particular way, maybe before. And so it's so refreshing and it's so encouraging. And this is one of those thoughts. I thought of it again last night. Jesus came not so that the Father would love us. Jesus came because the Father did love us. There's a difference there. And I think a lot of us look at that and go, oh, Jesus, thank you for coming so that the Father in heaven might love me. No, he came because he loved us. I mean, think about that for a moment. And that should change the way that we sing that well-loved hymn, right? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Indeed, how deep the Father's love for us. And I hope I can, I said this in the first service too, I hope I can say this right. For Jesus to have a kingdom, he must have acted. He must have acted. So that is to say, because of sin, and apart from him, we are unfit as members of the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes, even when I say that, we might all go, well, of course, I get that, the way that you say that. But the disciples here in our text, I actually think this is part of what they struggle, or what they are struggling with. That even though they were following Jesus, even though that they were his, they still didn't really get it. They didn't understand the depth of their own need. Or maybe at least they didn't understand the length and the depth and the breadth that Jesus would have to go to meet that need for them. They didn't get that. And Luke tells us, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You see, it's not that Jesus could have come and had everybody else accepted him, then the kingdom just could have gone on just like it was. Wouldn't have happened, not even for the disciples. Why? Because even the disciples had a need, and that is the forgiveness of sins. And apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still in our sin. And the disciples need that just as we do. And Jesus says he's preparing his disciples for what's about to take place. What's going to happen in Jerusalem. And there's an encouragement there for them? There is. But there's an encouragement there for them if they get it and if they believe. That's where the encouragement is. If they believe his words, then there's encouragement for them. But they didn't get it. In fact, it was hidden from them. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I find that so interesting. And quite honestly, I struggle with that a little bit. I struggle with this part of the text because Jesus is encouraging them by preparing them for what's going to take place in Jerusalem, and they don't get it. And so if we were to just stop right there, we might say, well, disciples, y'all need to listen, and y'all need to believe. Why aren't you listening? Because if you did, then you'd be encouraged, and you'd be blessed if you just would listen. But then, right after that, we're told it was hidden from them. So it makes me, then why did Jesus even say it? I mean, if it was going to be hidden from them, why did Jesus even encourage them with those words? Because after all, it was hidden from them. That's who he was talking to. Then they weren't going to be encouraged by it. So why did he say it? And I think this is part of the wonder of the Word of God, isn't it? I think sometimes we read the scriptures and we're reading a passage like this and we're reading about the disciples and we go, oh man, disciples, y'all should have heard that. Oh, well, they were blinded. Okay, well, that's what it was for the disciples. And then we just kind of leave it at that and we move on. But Luke isn't simply telling us, the Lord isn't just simply telling us this story about the disciples so that we can learn about the disciples. We are being told this story so that, yeah, so we can learn about the disciples, but more importantly, so that we can learn about the Lord Jesus, so that we can learn about the Holy Spirit, so we can learn about what it means to be saved and how we are saved. So this wasn't just for the disciples. It was for them, but the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is communicating something much bigger than that. Much broader than that. Something to all those who would read this, including us. So, had they listened, they would have been encouraged. And they, you know, just like us, had they listened and heard, oh, I get it. I mean, and you know what that's like, right? To be encouraged by somebody. Especially if you're a young person and your parents have prepared you for something that's going to take place. And then that something takes place, you go, oh, my mom or my dad told me that this was going to happen. Oh, okay, I'm not that worried about it then. Because they knew it was going to happen and it did. So I can take great comfort in that. Well, this is the same thing. Had they listened, they too would have said, oh, Jesus told us about this. So we're prepared. We can know, we can rest. We don't have to worry that this is happening. We can trust the Lord. And we can learn from that as well, too, can't we? Not just looking at the disciples, but we can learn from this. I mean, what has the Lord said that we're not listening to? What has the Lord said that maybe you're not listening to? That you're not believing? That if you were to believe, that you too might be encouraged? That you too might not be as anxious as you are? That you too might not be as fearful about something as you are? That you too might be strengthened in your faith. That you too might find your hope firm in the Lord Jesus. Are there things that you're not believing or listening to in the Word? That if you would be encouraged, that you would be blessed. But Luke is also making another point here. Not just that. Again, we tend to read each little section as if it's not part of that bigger story. But this is part of a bigger story. Jesus has been talking about what? For the last several chapters in Luke. He's been talking about the kingdom. About the kingdom of God. What is it? What's its nature? What it's like? How do you get in? How do you enter into it? He's told all these parables about it. I mean, just recently, right? The persistent widow, where we learn that God loves his people. That he never tires of them coming to him. That he's not like the unjust judge that only listens to this woman because she's become a nag to him. And he says, oh, fine, I'll answer. God doesn't do that with us. that he wants his children to come to him. In fact, that he invites us into his presence. We've learned of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where we learn that it's not the self-righteous who enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's those who acknowledge their own need. Those that know that they don't have any righteousness of their own, but they're completely dependent upon somebody else. And then we saw Jesus call the little children, the epitome of those that are in need, right? And little children, you, those of you who are out there, and some of you maybe not little bitties, but maybe getting older and you go, well, I'm not in need. Please don't say that. Yes, you are. You're in need from the wisdom from your parents and your grandparents and the church and from everybody around you. The culture around you, young people, are telling you that you don't need anybody else. But the culture is lying to you. You need those gifts that God has given to you. Take advantage of them. And in the same way, here, these children that know their need, they come, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then the rich ruler, where we learn that it's not the rich who again, think they have no need, but it's the poor. It's the poor in spirit that know that they have a need, that they are dependent upon the Lord. In fact, everyone we learn from that parable is, or that's not even from that story, is dependent, wholly dependent upon the Lord. It's those who know that it's impossible for man, but it is possible with God. And why do I bring all of those up? Because here, even here, the disciples do not understand because it's hidden from them. And where is the disciples' hope? Can they depend upon themselves? No. The disciples called by the Lord Jesus to walk with him and to follow him are dependent upon the Lord Jesus. And they are dependent even for their encouragement in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that an interesting thought? That is to say that in order for them to be encouraged, they must believe the word of God. And in order for them to believe the word of God, they're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to reveal it to them. And if apart from that, then the word falls on deaf ears and blind eyes. Even the disciples are completely dependent upon the Lord. They by themselves could not see. They were dependent upon the Spirit of God to give them sight so that they might see. And the story's not over there, of course. Luke leads us right into this next scene, a scene where Jesus doesn't call himself the Son of Man, but a blind beggar calls him the Son of David. Again, another title for the Lord Jesus, another messianic title. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. Again, we're told that purposefully, that Jesus' face is set in that direction. Everything from now forward is leading to that climax of redemptive history. And on their way, they draw near to Jericho. And there's a blind man who was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And so they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So just notice the scene. Here's a blind man. A man that would have been seen to have been in disfavor with God. Not a man blessed by God. Not a man in favor with God, but one in disfavor with him. Why? Because he's blind. And that's how he would have been seen in that culture. That God had something against him. That he must have been disobedient. That he must have done this or whatever it is. That he's out of favor with God. He's blind. He's a beggar. He's dependent upon others for his own sustenance. He's not respected in society. He's not high society. He's looked down upon. I mean, in some ways, he's even a little bit different than the tax collector, because at least the tax collector was earning money, albeit he was stealing it and he was dishonest, but at least he was working for a living, right? This guy is doing nothing. He's begging. And this is the way the culture looked at him. But this guy, and we know his name from Mark. Mark in his gospel tells us what his name is. You can look it up just to get you in your Bibles. Go read Mark. Luke doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention his name. It's just a blind man begging. A no-name beggar. A nuisance, really. A nuisance for the people. And if people would have been driving cars back then, he'd been at the corner of a busy intersection. Or he'd have been under an overpass, maybe in a cardboard box. And as you drove up, he's one of those people that you'd go, oh, goodness, can I get in the other lane? And that way another car can come in and I don't have to look at him and then be convicted about not helping him. Or even going through all those things going, does he even need help? Or is he, I mean, who is he? What is he? And should I do this or should I not? Or you come up and you say, please stay green. Please stay green. Right? He would have been a man like this. But in ancient times, there would be no question of whether or not he was really in need. He was really in need. He was a blind man, was only dependent upon what people gave him. There was no school for the blind. There was no special education for the disabled. I mean, this man, he's not a Pharisee. He's not of the religious class. This man, he's not a rich ruler. He doesn't have any money. But he's got something these other folks don't have. And it's important. Notice the difference. If we were to go backward, the Pharisee, remember the Pharisee? He thanks God that he's not like other people. The rich ruler, he comes to Jesus as one good man to another, says, what must I do? But this blind man, he doesn't come in that way. In fact, what's he say? What's he cry out? He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What a statement. I mean, what a request. And look at all what this blind man sees. He calls Jesus the Son of David. Again, another title for Jesus, a messianic title, that Son of David that would sit on the throne, that Son of David whom they all would have been waiting for to sit on that everlasting throne that was promised to David. The disciples, they didn't understand. They couldn't see what Jesus must do and accomplish in Jerusalem. But this blind man who cannot see sees who Jesus is. He sees him. He's the Messiah. He's the one prophesied about in the Old Testament. He's the one that they were waiting for. He's the one that had mercy on God's people. He's the one that would finally save God's people. And that's exactly what he asked for, isn't it? Have mercy on me. He doesn't yell out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I deserve more than what I've got. He doesn't reach out to Jesus and say, Jesus, look what I've done. Even though I'm blind, I've done this for you. I've told others about you. And they didn't listen, but I told them. I knew. He doesn't say, Jesus, what must I do to get out of this position that I'm in? No, he doesn't do any of that. He is a man who knows that he's in need. That he's in need. He's blind. But he sees. He sees. And as has been the case before, you know, there were those around him that rebuke him, tell him to be silent, but he doesn't. He cries out. I mean, and he doesn't, because he's only got one hope and he knows it. If Jesus can't do this, then nobody can. He's only got one hope. So he cries again, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I just love this part. We see the mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus, while at the same time we see his authority. How do we see that? Well, verse 40, it says, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. His mercy and compassion, he stops. He stops. He hears the man, and he listens. I can't help but to think of John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And that's flipped from where we have it here, but even more so for this text. Not only has this man heard Jesus' voice, found out what was happening, but Jesus hears his voice. Jesus hears the voice of his sheep. And he knows him, and he stops. That's his mercy and his compassion. Where's his authority? Well, in other places, we've seen where Jesus says, you know, let him come to me. Where the little children are coming, they try to stop him, and Jesus says, no, let him come to me. But he doesn't just say, let him come to me here. What does he do? Did you notice? He commands him to come before him. So picture this. Picture this. This is quite the scene. The king demanding that a subject be brought before him. And just think about that for a moment. And what would you usually picture? You know, the subject being brought before the king so that what? He can be what? So that he can be punished, right? So he can receive judgment. But here we have a subject commanded to be brought before the king, not for judgment, but for blessing. For blessing. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? It's a simple question, isn't it? But man, is it deep. What do you want me to do for you? Isn't this, in a lot of ways, the gospel invitation? Isn't this part of the gospel? We too often come to Jesus saying, Jesus, look what I've done. Look what I've done for you. Or we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, is this good enough? Because, man, this is as best as I can do. That's not the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do for you? That's the wonder of the gospel. The king asking the subject what he needs. Isn't that wonderful? What king do you know asks his subject what he wants the king to do for his subject? There's only one that I know, and it's the Lord Jesus. If only the subject knew acknowledged his need. That's all. I mean, that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. And the man says, Lord, he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And we may read that and think, well, that's just physical. This man simply wants something from Jesus. Yep, you're right. And that's okay. And that's okay. Why is that okay? Because he believes Jesus can do it. Because he knows what Jesus came for. Because of who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is. See this blind man? He already saw. We already saw. And how do we know this? How do we know it's not just the preacher saying, well, look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. This man receives his sight because he already saw. You see the beauty of that? Because he believed. And so if we think back to the introduction just a little bit ago, whereas Saul was blinded, so that his physical reality would match his spiritual reality. This man was healed. He was given sight so that his physical reality would now match his spiritual reality. And brothers and sisters, this is a picture of what is to come in glory. This man got it early. But this is what's to come in glory, that our physical reality will match the spiritual reality that we already have in Christ Jesus. That's the wonder of our hope, isn't it? That's the wonder of our hope, because we believe. Because we believe. And I know that seems so simple. And in a lot of ways, the gospel is simple. We tend to make it really difficult. But the gospel is really quite simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. I think you can finish that for me, can't you? And what? And you will be saved. Pretty simple. It's profound, but it is simple. Here, a needy, begging, blind man. He's kind of a foil, isn't he? He's kind of a foil to that rich man that we read about a week or so ago. Because this needy, begging, blind man, he doesn't go away sad like that rich man. No, in fact, it says he immediately received his sight, followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This man, he doesn't go away. And this man isn't sad. He follows Jesus. He glorifies God. And he, along with other followers of Jesus, give praise to God. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? So from a beggar to a truly rich man. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. Because Jesus is who he says he is. The Son of Man and the Son of David. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we do confess and acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon your Spirit, meeting with your word in our hearts so that we might believe. And Lord, even as those who follow you, even as disciples, we too, oh Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Turn our hearts and our eyes to you. And Lord, even as we prepare now to come to this, the Lord's table, help us not to be tempted to think that we're bringing you something here. But Lord, may we be reminded that we come even here to this table as needy people. And would you meet us here? And may we ask just like the blind man asked. Lord, would you give us what we need? And we need Jesus. Meet us here, we ask, in the name of him, for the sake of Christ. Amen.